How is everyone doing this evening? Very, very good. I'm just going to start with a short prayer, and then we'll go jump into the subject matter. Lord, we pour out our praise to you, Lord, because you are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, we lift your name higher than any other name, because you are worthy to be praised. Lord, as we delve into your word today, Lord, give me utterance to be able to communicate your word, and may your word be a blessing that it doesn't go out and come back void. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little background from the previous teaching by Pastor Nick. We find David at this juncture a very blessed man because at a young age, he was anointed to be king, and he's gone through a lot of trials and tribulations, but everything has come together. He's now the king of Israel. He is. He has been able to put Israel together, have a new capital in the city of Jerusalem. He's been able to bring the ark into the capital, and he had a desire to build the Lord a house. And God says, you know, I'm not going to allow you to build a house for me, but your son will build a house for me. But even more importantly, I'm going to establish your house forever. That's where David is right now. He is at the pinnacle. But the word tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and 7, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Be careful, and this comes to all of us, when we finally get what we've been longing for our entire lives, you have to be very careful because it could go downhill from there. And the word tells us the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So that's a little bit of the background. You know where David is. So let's set the stage. 2 Samuel 11 and 1, and I added Chronicles 20 and 1 because they say the exact same thing. In verse 1, it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. I'm going to stop there and just kind of give you a little, because as Pastor Nick would say, there's quite a few nuggets in those two first verses. All the kings in the spring will go off to war, but David decides not to. Not only does he not go, we see that he wakes up from bed in the evening. So that means he's idle. And something that I learned as a young kid, one of the first few scriptures I ever learned was, you know, an idle mind is the workshop of the devil, right? So you have to be active. And we know David was supposed to be active. He was supposed to be out in war, but he's not. So he's home, he's waking up in the afternoon, definitely doesn't have any plans. He's walking around the rooftop of his palace. You know, it tells us, you know, the king surveys all his kingdom. He's just walking around looking at his territory. And one of the things that he sees is a young woman bathing. Let's see what happens right after that. Which is what I call the event. It's verse 3 tells us, the woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elon, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. When she purified herself from her uncleanliness, she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. So David, going back, David looks, he stares. You know how they tell us, look but don't stare? He looks and he stares, and then he lusts after this woman. And as soon as he sees this woman, he wants to know who this woman is. So he sends somebody to find out, you know, who is this lady? And they come back and tell him that she's a married woman. Not only is she married, she's married to one of his commanders of his army. So he knows that the husband's not around. He's out in battle, where David's supposed to be. And even though he finds out that she's married, it doesn't give him any pause at all. Like, maybe I shouldn't, you know, pursue this. But he does. He then sends somebody to go get her, and he sleeps with her. Now, from what we see, the fact that she left and went back home, it was really more of a one-night stand for David. But it gets complicated when she becomes pregnant. So now David has to deal with this, which is what I call the cover-up. I did add a scripture there, 2 Peter 3:17. It says, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. Because that's where David was, in a secure position. And, you know, we could also say Bathsheba didn't have any choice in the matter because he's the king after all. Who knows what would have happened to her if she said no, okay? And she does purify herself before she leaves and goes back home. So, you know, I'm not saying she gets a pass, but we don't know the entire situation. So let's go to the cover-up. So verse 6, so David sent this word to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. So going back to the beginning of that scripture that I just read, David's intention was to have Uriah sleep with his wife and thus be unable to prove he was the father of the child. So no paternity tests back then. Added a little to that. And then when that fails, he tries to make him drunk to override his will. Because, you know, you think that if you're intoxicated, you might do what you're not supposed to do. But his will overcame the fact that he was drunk because he still didn't do what he swore he wasn't going to do, which is go home. So David's at an impasse, which is interesting because in 1 Samuel 21:15, David actually quotes and says that Israelites are not, if they're in battle, they're not supposed to have sexual relations. So he knew that, Uriah knew that. But nonetheless, David was here trying to tempt him to do that. We know Uriah is a good man from what we see in scripture. You know, even though it meant him dying, he drew a line in the sand and said, that can't happen. And you have to remember, David is the same person who was concerned about the ark being in a tent. Here we see Uriah having the same concern that the ark is in a tent. His men are out in battle. Why is he enjoying the comforts of home? So he has a very strong character. He's very resolute in doing the right thing. In fact, in 2 Samuel 23, 30 and 39, it says he is one of the 30, a group of leading warriors under David. So when Uriah doesn't fall for any of these schemes, David comes up with one last scheme, which he sends Uriah with his own death warrant. Uriah doesn't even know what message he's carrying to his commander. So we see we finally see Uriah being executed by the enemy. Joab, he's obeying his commander without any questions. In his defense, I say he might not have known the whole story, but he's definitely an accomplice. Verse 18, Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbesheth, and in some scriptures, Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get too close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out, and he arrived. He told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers' arrows at our servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. So we find out that there's actually collateral damage. It's not just Uriah who dies, but there's other men that die alongside Uriah. And Joab has conflict because he's upset about losing men that he could have used in battle. By saying this to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, David is at the same time speaking to himself and placating his own conscience, basically making himself feel better. Strengthen your tongue upon David. David fully expects victory over Rabbah, which he does get. And it's almost like they're sending messages, they're using the messenger and sending code, so the messenger doesn't know what's really going on. So he's just giving the information, but he doesn't know that there's something else that's going in between the two of them, which is basically planning someone's murder. Now, this last part is I talk about as the end, which is in verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You know, with Bathsheba, with her husband dying, and she probably never got a chance to interact with her husband. From the time the incident happened to the time he faces his death, because remember, he never went home. Who knows if she would have confessed this sin to her husband, but she never had a chance to do that. And her mourning for him shows that she loved him. But in contrast, we don't see any remorse from David. No guilt, no conscience, no repentance. But God is clearly disappointed in his servant. And then I did a summation. The problem was that David, despite all that God gave him and did for him, was a flawed human being, like all of us. We're all flawed. The shock of his fall is intensified by the genuine greatness we have seen in him, because we've seen in the past, we've seen his character. In biblical history, 2 Samuel 11 is comparable to Genesis 3, the fall of Adam, because God had great plans for Adam and Eve. In the disaster of King David, we see the damaged and weak human nature we share with him. We are not up to the task of ruling the world for the same reason that David proved inadequate to rule God's kingdom. One of the most difficult lessons for human beings to learn is that we are not up to the task of ruling the world. Again and again, we are deceived into hoping that a new leader, a new government, a new political system, a new economic program, foreign policy, or something will provide the answers that the world and its communities need. We hear that a lot from politicians, you know. The disappointments that inevitably follow do not seem to have the power to teach us. We don't learn. You know, it's, you know what they say, doing the same thing again and again is insanity, okay? The resources of humanity are simply inadequate to resolve the dilemmas of humanity. Every such effort is worthwhile. Thank God for doctors, scientists, politicians, and many others who do good. We should pray for them, encourage them, and support them. Those of us who have the opportunity to do such work should know that it is valuable, but the inadequacy of what we can do or should do is obvious. You know, the world faces a lot of things. You know, on a global scale, poverty, we know, may be reduced, but can it be eliminated? Certain injustices may be addressed, but will there be a community in which no one is treated unfairly? Some diseases can be cured, but will sickness ever be eradicated? Does anyone realistically hope for a world in which lies are no longer told? Conflict between people is unknown. Conflict between people is unknown. Greed no longer drives the economy. Selfishness no longer dominates human behavior. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we are praying for such a world. Matthew 6:10 and in Revelation 21, 3 and 4. However, the prayer is realistic precisely because it's a prayer, not a dream. It is based on God's promise, not on human optimism. It means that our hope for such a world does not rest on the potential of human beings being able to bring it about. When we believe God's promise, we are trusting him, believing that he is good, wise, and powerful enough to do what he has promised, Romans 4 and 21. And I added at the bottom, I said, lean not on your own understanding, but through prayer and supplication, make your needs known to him, and he will make your path straight. And lastly, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen? That's it. Questions? We'll keep it amongst the scriptures, amongst the subject matter. I'll walk around.
A few weeks ago, Pastor Nick mentioned that David was anointed, when he became king over all of Israel, like one of the first things that he did is he took on more wives and concubines. And I think that was like the beginning. It it's we all have a sin problem. You know, I guess we can acknowledge that. And I think in his case, we can say that his weakness was maybe women. It's hard because actually, you know, it's like we seem to had put him on a pedestal, you know. The Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. But he was not perfect. None of us are. And do you think he, from his writings and, you know, I know how the story ends. Do you think he really repented and he dealt with his sin? Because it seems to me that sometimes when we don't do that, that gets passed on into the next generation. And then when we see Solomon's, it seems like it was the same thing. His downfall was women. You know, that's what led to his downfall. Do you think David really dealt with that in this case?
What I would say is that, you know, I think it's in Genesis where it says that the sins of the father, you know, will visit the second and the third generation. And in this case, it's definitely, we see the evidence of that. But I think what David teaches us, and with every man in the Bible that we study, is that they're flawed, just like we are flawed. And that's why we have to look to Jesus. Because if there was an alternative, right? So there's no alternative. It's only one way to the Father, and that's Jesus. So that's the only perfect man that we have that we all try to live according to. But it doesn't, even though we are flawed, doesn't mean that we can't aspire to be better human beings, to be better Christians. Make sense? Anyone else? Comment, doesn't have to be a question.
It's not a question. I was just trying to compare David and Jesus, like the life of David and Jesus. And I think from the beginning, the first part of his life, he was sent away in the wilderness to tend the sheep, right? So even though it feels like an injustice where his father has deserted him, I think that was a necessary part because God was training him to be the king according to his heart. Because God wanted him to be like a shepherd. I mean, it was, you know, symbolism towards what Jesus would be, the king. So he learned that. And I think in that wilderness, he actually learned God, like who he is, his character, everything. I think that happened. That was what he was trying to teach with the Israelites going through the wilderness also. He was trying to show who the true God is. And trying to teach them that so that they enter the promised land or the rest that God is symbolizing. And that's the first part of his life. So I think he developed an intimate relation with God. He knew who God was. And I think the songs that comes out of him is from that relationship that he has, the heart-to-heart relationship that he has with God. The second part of his life, you can see that it's all injustice that's happening to him, but he does the right thing. And that's what Jesus did too. So throughout that part, everybody is like against him, but there are moments where he falls, but then God sends the right people, and he turns back. But I think during that time, he actually learned to love what God expresses as love, you know, to love others, putting them first before ourselves. So he learned that part of love, the compassion, the kindness, everything, I think he learned that. The third part of his life, where he sins, commits adultery, we often look that as a failure. But I think that was a necessary part because I think that's where he learned about God's never failing love. Like, his love never fails. So I think he learned that during that part. And I think he repented. And I think also because I think that because most of the part, I think, even though he says about his agonies, most of the part is silent. And I think I think he probably endured that rest in this world. Even though there was so much going on in this world, I mean, around him, I think he endured that rest during that time. And if you look at Psalms, I don't know who wrote the last four or five of Psalms in the Bible. The author is not there, but it's all about praising God. So I think probably David wrote that. And once you enter the rest that God promises, or the promised land that God promises, I think what we can do is actually praising God, because we are at that peace, at that level. So I think David's life was a success.
It was. Thank you for that. I think that my message today was a little damp, but I think when Pastor Nick comes and talks to you about the following chapters, and I think this is not a secret. It's not a secret to anybody, but this was a great teaching, you know, what we call a teaching moment for David, because he ends up being a better follower, you know, of God through this experience. But, you know, sometimes I learned that, you know, if you're not going to learn from a mistake, don't make a mistake, you know, right? The only point of it is learning from it. And we know David did. Any other comments or questions?
Well, first of all, Charles, I wanted to thank you for going up the bat tonight and sharing a good word. Yeah, you're welcome. Every time I read that particular scripture that you just read, I'm amazed, and I really appreciate that God does not allow that sin to continue. And in our own lives, too. He does it to discipline us, and he checked David, and he was going to discipline David. But it was God was also merciful to David. So I really am blessed to see that God is, he wants us to obey him, and when we're out of line, he straightens us out. So if you want to comment on that.
No, definitely. You know, God loves us. That's why he disciplines us, because he wants ultimately for us to enter his rest, if I use my sister's expression. Because if he didn't, then he wouldn't, right? Just like as a parent, because we want what's best for our children, and we know what, you know, we were children once as well. Sometimes our kids forget that, right? But ultimately, God wants us to be with him. That's why he sent his son. He made the ultimate sacrifice for us. Amen?
I believe David is a great example for us, where he made a mistake in his life, and he committed adultery. Also, that he repented, and I believe that's why he wrote the Psalms, and that shows us that give us a good example in our lives, that even though we do things that are not acceptable, we can go back and repent and pray to God and ask him for forgiveness. And it shows that we have hope as human being, because it goes back from all that time, way back with David time. So I think he's just given us an example that don't give up, because even though things went wrong or we did something wrong, whether deliberately or accidentally, and we can repent and come back to him, and he'll take us back. So I think God shows his love through David to us. Yes.
Thank you, sister. Yeah, because no matter what you've done in the past, you know, there's nothing that the blood of Jesus cannot, you know, cover. You know? So never think it's too late. So if David went through this and came out on the other end, no matter what you're going through, you have a God that loves you. Amen?
You know, I've often wondered about this story with David and Bathsheba. And I find it, even though the Bible tells us differently, I find it so difficult to believe that he didn't know who she was. Because she obviously lived close enough where he could view her and see her from a close enough distance to see that he wanted to find out who she was. But how did he know who she was, especially being the wife of one of his top guys in the military? So how did he not know who Bathsheba was? And that's I've always wondered about that.
Yeah, I mean the Bible tells us that he sent a messenger. But even regardless of that, because even after he found out who she was and who she was married to, You know, not only was she married, but who she was married to, he still proceeded. So sometimes when we have like sometimes a one-track mind, we want what we want, and that's what happens with sin. Sometimes we just have a one-track mind. We're not thinking about the consequences. We just want the fulfillment in the flesh, and we'll worry about the consequences later, right? But, you know, even though God loves us, there are consequences, you know? So that's something that we also have to bear in mind, you know?
There was one thing that David had initially. This was it.
Yes, he did. You know, Paul tells us just because grace abounds, you know, we shouldn't let sin abound, okay? Another comment or question? Don't be shy. I'm sure everyone has something. Oh, we do. Getting the steps in.
Myself, I've questioned because being a Christian, we know that we're supposed to be married to one person. So how did all these men in the Old Testament have all these wives? I mean, where did they think it was okay? Like, I don't know, this wasn't considered adultery to have many wives?
No.
Okay, this is one of those I'll file away for Pastor Nick. But, you know, the following chapter, you're going to see what happens when David is confronted about his sin and how he reacts, because he could have reacted in numerous ways. And as another sister shared here, we would not have some of the books in the Bible, including Psalms, if he hadn't gone through what he went through here. So it's a blessing because God uses everything, right? So God used this incident and this event for you know, as a teaching lesson for all of us. Sometimes what I've said in my life is that I don't necessarily have to make mistakes to learn from them. I can see the mistakes that other people have made, and I can learn from other people's examples. Okay, you know, and I'll just share this from a personal standpoint. One of the things that my mom told me at an early age, when I could have the ability to have a child, that she was not going to babysit any child, that I should not bring her child to her home, and to wait until I got married to do it the right way. But I saw people make mistakes around me, right? So we can learn, just like we can learn from scripture, we can learn from other people's mistakes. Just open your eyes. So you don't have to make those mistakes. Amen? Have a good evening, and God bless you all.